Good afternoon. We'll be continuing in Mark. If you could please turn to chapter 10, we'll be reading chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. And God's word says, as he was sitting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Please hold your place there in Mark chapter 10. In some evangelical churches today, right now, or prior to our meeting in America, some form or presentation of the gospel has been given with the following ideas. 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, "I now pronounce you saved." I remember when I was speaking with someone in my dorm room many years ago, and we were talking about the so-called Lordship Salvation controversy. This was a controversy between theologians a few decades ago, spearheaded mainly by John MacArthur, who was, in a sense, bringing back a vital truth that had been lost, which is that salvation involves repentance. Repentance, not just believing in Jesus as Savior, and I'm good to go, I've got my get out of hell free card stamped. Years down the road, if I really want to serve Christ, I'll accept him as Lord. But rather that the entire presentation of the gospel is a complete 180, a work of God, a repentant heart that receives Christ not only as Savior, but as Lord as well. Now, I believe that's the truth of what the Bible teaches, but it was dubbed Lordship Salvation. And I remember speaking to a friend of mine in the dorm when I was starting to, I think, get awakened to the truth of this. I said, "We don't want to fall into that easy believism trap." And he said to me, "Well, it's easy to believe, brother." You see, these are the things that are being told to us all around in America today. That Jesus is simply knocking gently on your heart's door. He's sitting, maybe standing somewhere on a cloud in heaven, looking down. And all you need to do is let Him in. We've been told that God is a gentleman. And He's not going to impose Himself upon you. Or maybe you read a gospel tract and it's as simple as you signed your name on this gospel tract. Welcome to the family of God. We're being told that when you come to Christ, you don't have to be a disciple. You see, there are two tiers of Christians. There's believers, and then there are disciples. Discipleship, that's for the serious believer. That can happen down the road, but right now you just need Him as your Savior. Or maybe you've heard Satan has cast a vote against you, and Jesus has cast a vote for you, and now you need to cast the deciding vote. These are the kinds of things that we see in fuzzy evangelical circles that have really come down the pike. We see this even on social media. Somebody on my Facebook recently posted a meme, and it was a door, and it said, "Touch the door." And, well, I was on my laptop, which isn't a touch screen, so I was like, nothing's happening here. And I realized it's a hyperlink, so I'll touch it on my phone. And it brings you to the next picture, and there's a picture of Jesus. May I please come in? These are the sentiments that pervade much of American evangelical Christianity. They often present to us a version of Christ, who, in a sense, is sort of helpless to save. He did all He could do. He died, He rose again, but He's just sort of standing afar off, gently knocking, hoping that you will believe on Him, and that somehow He has to rely on churches to dim the lights and do several verses of "Just As I Am" or some song of invitation and a dynamic speaker and an altar call to just tug at your hearts, to get you out of your seat so that you will come and accept Christ as your Savior. And so long as they can get you to do that, so long as you repeat some rehearsed formula, some sinner's prayer, they'll tell you you're good with God. And that's why there's so much effort into manipulating people, into tugging on your emotions. Because at the end of the day, salvation is seen as nothing more than a decision that you make. But is the kingdom of Christ merely a decision? Is it really that easy, as my friend told me in college? It's easy to believe, brother. Is it heretical for us to think that entrance into the kingdom might be difficult? But in today's passage, as you've heard it read, does not Jesus say very clearly in verse 24, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God"? Something's different here. What does Jesus mean when He says it's difficult? I thought it was easy. And how does that apply to us today? I think we will find out as we read this story of the rich young ruler. So we're in Mark chapter 10, looking at verses 17 to 31. Many of you probably know this story. It's told three times in the Synoptic Gospels. In the book of Luke, we find out that he is a ruler, so he has some sort of authority, likely in the synagogue. Matthew tells us that he was young. And of course, all three tell us he was rich because he doesn't want to part with his possessions. So that's how we get the title, the rich young ruler. It's putting together three stories into one. Remember that Mark chapter 10, in the first half of the chapter, Jesus is giving us a discourse for otherworldly thinking as disciples. Some of His disciples will go to their death. Some will live and die 70, 80, 90 years. They will get married. They will have kids. But whether you're a martyr for Christ or you live what seems like a more normal life, everyone who names the name of Christ is a disciple and therefore must think radically about the things of this world. So Jesus doesn't say, if you're going to be my disciple, you can't get married. But if you get married, there's a different way to think about it. He doesn't say, if you want to be my disciple, you can't have children. But as we saw last week, if you have children, there's a whole different way to think about it. And now today, He is not telling us that you can't own things, that you can't have stuff. But what he is saying is that the relationship between the disciple of Christ and his stuff is radically different than the way the world views stuff. There is a big difference for the believer in Christ in relationship to his possessions. So let's look at what this man does. In verse 17, he asks the ultimate question to Jesus. It says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" How about that? You know, a bunch of us went out on Kearney Avenue yesterday. Wouldn't that be cool if someone just ran up to us and said, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We're the ones who have to take the initiative, right? So what an opportunity, right? He's the one who runs up to Jesus. And he was eager. He runs up, according to Mark, and he kneels down and he respects him. He calls him good teacher. We know that he had a lot going on for him, but there must have been something missing, something that piqued his curiosity to run to Jesus like that. And his kneeling down reveals some humility. This is almost like a picture-perfect illustration of what Jesus had been talking about when his disciples were arguing who should be the greatest. And he said, "You have to be like a little child." And then again, he reveals that they have to be like little children and humble. Well, here comes this man running and kneeling down. It looks like he's coming to the kingdom with childlikeness. See, little children come to the kingdom with nothing in their hands. But this man, we learn, had a lot in his hands. Could he come to the kingdom too? So Jesus made an impression on this guy. And we can tell this because unlike the Pharisees and the scribes, we've seen this time and again in the book of Mark, every question was some underlying trap, right? How they can trick Jesus, how they can trap Jesus. But this guy wasn't out to trap him. He wasn't out to trick him. He saw him as a good teacher. He trusted him. I believe it looks like on the surface, he was coming to Jesus with childlike faith. So it seemed. Remember all those other questions that the Pharisees asked. Is it lawful to put away your wife? Should you heal on the Sabbath? Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? But here was a sincere question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Is this not the ultimate question? I know there are different variations of a question like that. We see in the book of Acts, what must I do to be saved? How can I be right with God? How can I go to heaven? These are the questions I'm sure you wish your family would call you and ask you. When people at work are debating about when will COVID be over? Who will win the election? Right? These are the big questions. Wouldn't it be awesome if you go to your break room and they say, "Hey, you're a Christian. How do I get to heaven?" That would be awesome. One commentator says that the ancient Jewish idea here was that there would be an end to the age and there would be a new age coming. And only those who were acceptable to God would be able to participate and have eternal life. This man knew Jesus was talking about eternal life and he wanted in. So he saw him. There's the good teacher. Let me ask him. He knew something about eternal life. He knew Jesus had spoken with authority and he wanted it. But we have to avoid reading too much into this text. His phrasing might be something that betrays the error of his thinking. Like, we know he was young. We know he had a lot of money. We know he had some authority. So this man was probably very used to inheriting things. That's why he uses that word, inherit. You inherit things that are owed to you because of your standing with your family. Things were given to him. He was born into a wealthy family, it seems. So his job was to keep them, to work hard, to preserve his standing. And from his answer later on, he feels like he did all that. So then what should I do to keep this standing? How can I inherit eternal life just as I inherited this estate from my father or this wealth that I have? Can I inherit heaven as well? Therefore, I think we can conclude that the rich young man, as sincere as he was, had a works-based mentality. He thought there was something he could do to earn the right to inherit heaven. And so here's how Jesus responds in verses 18 to 22. He measures goodness by God's law. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's break this down a little bit. First, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" You see, this rich young man had the wrong starting point. He started with self. And Jesus directs him to God. He says, "You want to talk about what goodness is? Let's see what really constitutes goodness." In other words, how do you measure goodness? Jesus here is not by any means saying he's not good. Matter of fact, there might be an implicit apologetic here where Jesus is saying, if I'm good, then I must be God. But I don't think that was his main intention. Though, of course, we believe Jesus is good and he is God. But I think his intention in saying, "Why do you call me good?" is to bring to this rich young man's attention, how do you know? How do you know what constitutes goodness? Go out on the street, ask your cousin or your coworker, "Are you a good person?" And unless they're familiar with the Bible, everyone will come up with his or her own interpretation of what it means to be good. "I haven't killed anyone. I'm not Hitler." Maybe that's it. "I'm not as bad as she is. I'm not as good as bad as he is. I may not be as good as him, but I'm somewhere, you know, if God were to weigh the scales, I would have more good than bad." We live in a world that is defining goodness outside of God's word. What Jesus does is he says, let's go back to God's word to figure out how you can define what is good. And so he uses the law. He takes this young man who would have been very familiar with the Ten Commandments, and he recites the second table of the law. We often divide the Ten Commandments into two parts. The first four have to do with our relationship to God. Don't put other gods before him. Keep the Sabbath. So on. Don't use his name in vain, right? And the second half is about our relationship to one another. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. So Jesus kind of skips the first part. He just goes right to the second part. And he lists them. And he says, you know the commandments. You know them. You know you shouldn't steal. You know, right? Why does he do that? Because again, he's using the law as a measuring rod. This is the standard by which you could tell who's good and who's not good. And this is something that we try to do here as we evangelize people, is to show them their unrighteousness in a tangible way. I remember somebody at a coffee shop years ago telling me, "Well, yeah, we're all sinners, but like sin is not tangible. It's not something you can really measure. Like, you know, we're just not perfect." Well, sure, we're not perfect. But I can show you exactly how tangibly you are not perfect. The Bible says, don't lie. Have you ever told a lie? Then you're a liar. It's really that simple. Of course we can measure sin. Of course we could point it out. The Apostle John tells us that sin is lawlessness. Sin is the breaking of the law. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. You'll see this very clearly. Romans chapter 7. Paul here is going to talk to us about using the law to show us our sin. Romans chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 12. Here's what the Apostle Paul says by the Spirit of God. "What then shall we say?" is verse 7. "The law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." See, Paul, his own testimony. "I wouldn't know that I was a coveter, that I envied things, unless the law had said, don't covet." So it's very simple. If you want a measurement of goodness, go back to God's perfect standard. Derek Thomas tells us that years ago in the old Scottish Presbyterian Church, if you were to come to the church as a member, the elders would ask you this question. "Have you been to Sinai? Have you been to Sinai? Have you stood at the base of that mountain that smokes and threatens and says to you that you are a poor, wretched sinner and condemns you? Because until you've been to Sinai, you cannot come to Zion." It is Mount Sinai that points us to Zion. It is Mount Sinai that reveals to us that all the world is guilty before God. Now back in our text, you may have noticed that Jesus adds this, "You do not defraud." Where's that, right? That's not in the Ten Commandments, but there are different interpretations here. Defraud probably is an allusion to coveting. In other words, the general principle is don't covet. Covet means to envy, to want things that are not yours. There are different ways that you can covet. You can say, "I'm good, I don't envy anything, I'm happy with what I have," but as soon as someone takes it away from you, and you feel unsatisfied and discontent and upset and angry, then it seems like you really do put a lot of stock in this thing. You may be a coveter at heart. And to defraud someone is to oppress or to not aid or assist those who are lowly. This is from Deuteronomy 24:14. I'll just read it to you. It says, "You must not oppress a lowly and poor servant, whether one from among your fellow Israelites or from the resident foreigners who are living in your land and villages." The fact that this young ruler recoiled at the challenge to take his stuff and give it to the poor meant that he was clinging so closely to his stuff that he was, at heart, a covetous person. He may have thought, "I don't covet anything." Why? Because he had everything. He wasn't looking for the latest thing. He wasn't looking for more food or more power and prestige. He had it. But when Jesus says, let's see how you react if I tell you to get rid of it, it reveals his heart. So he says to Jesus, "Listen, I've kept it all. I've kept it all." He was an upstanding person. Notice, Jesus doesn't argue with him. You know, we'd be tempted to say, "No, you haven't. You haven't kept it all. We're all sinners." I mean, the Bible does call Job a righteous man. The Bible calls Noah a righteous man. In no means does this mean that Job and Noah were not sinful. But it's very possible this rich young ruler had a track record that would put us all to shame. He was, in the world's eyes, and in his eyes, a good person. But then Jesus looks at him, and the Bible says he looks at him and he loved him. And he says, "But you lack something." Isn't that interesting that Mark inserts what Matthew and Luke don't put in there? So Jesus loved this man. He loved him enough to tell him the truth. Some of us, I'm sure, may in that moment not want to be controversial and say, "Oh, you've kept the commandments? Oh, well, good. Good job. No, I don't want to offend you." But Jesus loved this man enough to say, "No, no, no. You lack something." He wanted to use the law to show him that he needed something. And that's what "Sell everything you have and follow me." Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not here teaching a universal command. The application of today's sermon isn't everyone in this room, if you really care about Christ, needs to go home and sell everything. Rather, Christ was using the measuring stick of the law to reveal how this man was indeed a lawbreaker, to show him his need. If indeed he obeys the law perfectly, including having no other gods, not coveting, then he should be willing to give up everything. But since he was clearly not willing, he elevated his possessions above God. Now, even if, let's grant for the sake of argument, that this man really never told a lie and really never stolen anything and really never, you know, name all other 9 commandments, but he only was a coveter. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Jesus did not have to go through every single commandment, because if he did, he can probably show that this man did break them all. But for the sake of argument, if he only committed this one sin, he would be guilty before God completely. This man was created in the image and likeness of God, just like you and me. And because Jesus loved him, there are some who take this to mean that eventually he must have repented, because Jesus would not love someone who would eventually fall away. And that's a fair speculation. I know myself, I've heard many sermons on this that proclaim the rich young ruler in hell. Very matter of fact, we don't know he's in hell. We know that if he went away and never repented, then yes, he is experiencing the judgment of God. But we don't know how much longer he lived. We don't know if he eventually did repent. We don't know. But we know that in this moment, he found the gospel offensive. He was offended. As Daniel Aiken said, you cannot love your wealth supremely and love Jesus supremely. Understand that he was living in a time where Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem. He was heading towards the cross. And so what discipleship meant for him in that moment was, just like the other 12 there, he would have to give up stuff to follow Jesus. He was not willing to do that. He was not willing to bear his cross. You see, from this text we see, going back to our opening illustration, that this call to the gospel involves a complete change of heart that involves following Christ. Notice again what he says in verse number 21. He says, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He doesn't just say, sell everything and you get heaven. Jesus is not teaching some sort of salvation by charity or salvation by altruism. There are many people in this world who have lots of money and gave lots of money and helped lots of poor people and were great humanitarians, but they may still wind up in the hell of God's judgment because the greatest self-sacrifice could never cover one's sins. Only the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient for that. And our humanitarianism, our charity, our self-sacrifice flows from a heart that believes on and trusts and follows Christ. If you do all those things but you don't have Christ, God will not overlook your sins on Judgment Day. Every penny you gave to charity, every house you built with Habitat for Humanity, every person you helped across the street, every person that was ever blessed by you cannot cover your sins. And that's why Jesus doesn't just say, sell all that you have and you'll have treasure. He says, sell all that you have and follow me. But as Larry Hurtado points out, this young man's interest in the next world is not sincere enough to enable him to give up his preoccupation with this world. He walked back. He walked away from Jesus. He went back to his wealth. He went back to his social standing. But he walked away from the eternal kingdom. And we say together with this rich young ruler that this is disheartening and sad. After he leaves, Jesus then gives a lesson to his disciples. It says in verse 23, he looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So now he brings this back to his disciples, and he's making a general statement here, But I want to clarify a few things. He's not saying that having riches in and of itself is wrong. Will you turn with me to another passage quickly here? 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think it's really important that we buffer this with this passage as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This again is the Apostle Paul. And notice that what Paul talks about here is very much in line with Jesus. It's not about the stuff that you have. It's not about the size of your bank account. It's all about the attitude you and I have towards the things that we have. So here's what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, starting with verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now keep your finger there and stop for a moment. Paul really raises this to a high standard, right? He does say that the desire to be rich can ruin your Christian life. The desire to be rich may make you fall away. The desire to be rich is actually a root of all kinds of evils. Often we misquote that verse in verse 10. We say money is the root of all evil. But the true interpretation is the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils. You could trace all sorts of evil things back to a greedy heart. But Paul does give us a bit of a disclaimer here. Look at verse 17. He says, as for the rich in this present age. You see that? He's saying, but wait a second, Timothy. There are people in your church who are rich. In this present age, they have a lot of stuff. Here's their command. Verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good fountain for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I hope you see the wonderful balance, the complete picture of the Bible. The Bible is not saying that riches are wrong, but it is saying that a heart that lusts after riches is bound to be destroyed. But if you are rich, even if you're here today, and the way we measure rich, of course, is different than the first century. In many ways, you and I have so much more than that rich young ruler had. We have running water, we have electricity, we have refrigerators and Wi-Fi and, I mean, just cars and all this stuff, right? We are rich. But how we handle those riches ought to be in line with what Paul told Timothy in verses 17 to 19. To be rich in good works, to be generous, to share, and to not put our trust in the uncertainty of riches. Isn't that interesting? The uncertainty of riches. This is before the stock market ever existed. And the riches are still uncertain. Whatever's in your account today, even your life savings, could be gone in a week. You don't know that. And so, riches in and of themselves are not sinful. I hope maybe I'm being redundant here, but I just want to make that clear. But our attitude toward riches can make or break us. So it wasn't that having riches was wrong, but that in order for this man at that moment, this rich young ruler, to follow Christ just like those disciples did, he would have to leave it all. And since he was unwilling to do so, he went away. The question for us today is, are we willing to do whatever Christ calls us to do? Most of us here today are not being called to give it all up, but what do we do with what we do have? Tim Keller said, when Jesus called this young man to give up his money, the man started to grieve because money was for him what the Father was for Jesus. It was the center of his identity, and to lose his money would have been to lose himself. But after Jesus talks about how hard it is for rich people, he then raises the ante again. Look at again in the end of verse 24. Children, how hard it is, or how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. He takes away riches here. It just in general, the kingdom of God has a difficult entrance. Then he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. These people are amazed. The disciples are like, what in the world? They don't just respond with, okay, I get it, no rich people, but the majority of people. No, instead they say, well, then who can be saved? Like, we all have stuff. Rich, if we're considered rich or not, we all have possessions that are hard to part with. So then, Christ, who can be saved if it's that difficult? So it's not just, we'll put it this way, if it's really difficult for the rich, but it's difficult for everyone. You see, things that are simple are not always easy. I think this will get to the heart of what I mentioned in the beginning of today's sermon. Simple is not easy. Sometimes we conflate the two. We think simple means easy. For example, we know that every religion, in one way or another, teaches a form of works-based righteousness. 10 commandments, 7 sacraments, 5 pillars, rituals, performances, pilgrimages, right? These are all the things religions are teaching. If you do these things, you do them well, God will forgive you, God will bring you into heaven, and so on. And we, as evangelicals, we respond, we say, no, the Bible teaches that man is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's true. We are saved by faith, not by works. And certainly, when we say faith alone, well, that's much more simple than all these other hoops you must jump through. But simple doesn't mean easy. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Let's assume that you begin physically training at the gym. You've got this really good physical trainer, very motivational, strict. He's going to help you to reach your goal. You have a certain goal of weight loss and building muscle. He's going to push you very hard. So every day you go to the gym, you have to begin with 7 types of stretches and then a warm-up run on the treadmill. Then he gives you upper body workouts, bench presses, row presses, dumbbell presses, curls, pull-ups, and chin-ups. He gives you a specific number and a specific amount of weight. Then for legs, you are using the exercise bike on very high tension, doing leg presses and ankle curls. Each day, you warm up with a very specific routine, and you cool down with a very specific routine. In addition to that, your trainer has given you a specific diet and wants you to measure your proteins, a shake for breakfast, avoid snacks, that's the end of me at that point, get 8 hours of sleep, drink a certain amount of water, and weigh yourself and record it on a clipboard every day. It's very intense, right? So after doing this for a while, you come to the gym one day, and you're ready for a very detailed, strict workout. And your trainer says, today, I'm only going to give you one thing to do, and then you can go home. You're like, wow, this is like a break, like a free day. You know, it's like the substitute comes to class. Just one thing? No warm-ups? No cool-downs? No stretches? He says, no. Just one simple thing. Are you ready? You're like, yes, I'm ready. I want to go home. He says, I want you to do just one bench press of 700 pounds. That's simple, right? Much more simple than all those other things I would have to do, but it is not easy. The world record raw bench press is about 740 pounds. And he's asking you to do one simple thing, just bench press 700 pounds once. Go home. Go home and eat whatever you want. You did it. Oh, it's simple. Just lift it up and put it down. So much less complicated, right, than all those drills and the dieting and taking all those notes and those reps. Just bench press 700 pounds one time and you're done for the day. And I think you know where I'm going here. That simple does not mean easy. Faith alone, in Christ alone, is much more simple than doing all these works to earn salvation. But it doesn't mean that it's easy. Assuming that you are not a world record power lifter, bench pressing 700 pounds to you is impossible. It would take a miracle. God himself would have to help you lift that weight. Now, if the trainer were to say this to all of his students at once in the gym, if he says, whoever can bench press 700 pounds can go home today, and no one can go home today until he bench presses 700 pounds, I'm sure all the students would reply with, well, then who's able to go home today? Because it's impossible. And the confounded looks on those students in the gym compares to the look of the disciples when Jesus said how difficult it is to enter the kingdom. And they said, well, then who can be saved? A camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. And that, by the way, that phrase is meant as is. You may have heard something, I know I have, about a supposed gate. It's called the needle's gate, and a camel having to sort of squeeze through it. But that's not based on anything substantial. Jesus meant the largest animal in Palestine cannot pass through the smallest common opening of a needle. It's impossible. Just as God would have to give you a supernatural boost for you to lift 700 pounds to go home, only God can give people the ability to part with their possessions for the sake of the kingdom of God. And that is why we could simultaneously say that entrance to the kingdom is difficult, but along with Jesus, all things are possible with God. I hope when you think about that, it strips away any semblance you had that somehow it was up to you. Because while He calls you to enter the kingdom, your stony heart, your depraved heart, your heart that is in rebellion against God and just wants to cling to stuff, will not let go of that stuff to follow Christ unless God gives you the power. And that's why we need a new heart. And that's why we pray that God will take out hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh. That's why we need to be born again. That's why salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. Because the entrance to the kingdom, as Jesus says, is difficult. But with God, it is possible. And when you understand that, you can give God the glory alone. What this rich young ruler recognizes is that not even faithfulness to the law can get you in. Not even his wealth can get him in. Not even his social standing can get him in. It was Jesus alone that would get him in. This is the universal truth for every single believer. That we are in the kingdom of God by Christ and Christ alone. He's the one who gave us a heart that we can look at all of our stuff and say, I'd rather have Jesus. But let's end this text along with Peter, who recognizes something and says, well, you know, Lord, we left all our stuff. We're here. This is an interesting part where Jesus doesn't condemn the disciples at this point. Let's look at what he says. He says in verse 28, Peter began to say, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. For many who are first will be last and the last first. See, Peter recognizes that unlike the rich young ruler, he and his friends, they did leave everything. The fishermen left their boats. The tax collector left his table. All of them left their families. And Jesus doesn't say, you know, are you boasting? He gives them a promise. He gives them a promise because they didn't come to Christ to get things. They obeyed Christ. Christ wasn't a means to the end. He was the end. So Jesus is able to say to them, here's some good news for you. Here's a promise for you who left those things to follow me. You will gain so much more for this. He adds that there will be persecutions along the way, but that you will have, even in this life, a multitude of family, even after you leave your family. You will have resources at your disposal. God will take care of you. You will have more joy than you could ever imagine that the world can never provide. And it's not just eternal life. Like he doesn't just say, hey, you know, you left it all and whatever. One day you'll be in heaven, so it's all good. He says, in this life, everyone who leaves stuff for me will get more stuff. But not in the way the prosperity gospel says it. Not in the, you know, give money to some guy on TV who doesn't even know who you are. And he's going to send you a Poland Spring bottle with the label ripped off and put holy water with a Sharpie marker, give it back to you for $500 so he can go buy a private jet and fly around somewhere. Those prosperity gospels are charlatans. They're false teachers. Imagine if Joel Osteen got up to preach in Lakewood Church today about this text and highlighted the persecution that Jesus mentions in verse 30. He'd probably have half attendance next week. The other half that came would think, well, maybe he was a little off this week. And then he says it again. Then he starts talking about propitiation and the wrath of God and judgment and sin and hell. Do you think he'd be able to fill the Astrodome with all those people? Listen, Jesus is not teaching prosperity gospel. He's not saying, follow me in order to get more stuff. What he's saying is that a heart that sees me as more worthy than all this stuff can freely follow me and know that your needs will be taken care of. So if you left your earthly family because they oppose your walk with Christ, God will give you a church family that will love you with the love of Christ. If you lost your earthly things, your home, your money, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, we're supposed to have everything in common. You should be able to call upon a church member to stay the night, to borrow their car. I know these are things in American Christianity we probably don't do as often as we should, but that's the expectation in the book of Acts. What's yours is mine, by virtue of me being your blood-bought brother, and vice versa. See, when you leave the world behind, you gain the new world of Christ's kingdom. Yes, it's a kingdom to come, but it's also a kingdom with blessings now. As John Piper points out, even for the missionary who gives up everything to follow Christ and finds himself in the loneliest place on earth, has with him Christ himself, the one who makes up for every loss. Now, as we wrap up the exposition, I just want to give you a theory that I find interesting. There's a theory that this rich young ruler actually is the Apostle Paul. I think I've heard this before, but as I'm studying, it never really hit me until this last week. It's an interesting theory, right? Regardless of whether this man was Paul or not, we can conclude that Paul was a lot like this man. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Because I just want you to see something that Paul says about his own testimony and compare it and just wonder, like, could this not also have been the rich young ruler? Philippians chapter 3, Paul's own testimony, beginning in verse 3. Philippians 3. He says, verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." Kind of sounds like all these things I've kept from my youth, huh? Verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul here describes himself as someone who was once a self-righteous, powerful leader. We can speculate that Paul was rich. We know he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, which is a privilege given to wealthy families. He was a Pharisee. Pharisees were leaders in the synagogue. The rich young ruler was a leader in the synagogue. And under the law, he was blameless, just like Paul says, all things, or as the rich young ruler says, all things I have kept. And what's interesting, too, is that we read earlier Romans 7. What was the one sin that Paul pointed out that the law showed him in Romans 7? It was covetousness. I would not have known I was a coveter, a covetous person, unless it was showed to me, you shall not covet. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't mention these things because I think my task every Sunday is to just preach speculations. You didn't come here to hear me speculate on what could be. I don't know if this man was actually Paul. And quite frankly, given that very few people throughout church history ever thought that, it probably was not Paul. But here's what's interesting. Paul could have been the rich young ruler. While that rich young ruler lived his life in the Palestinian area, there was another rich young ruler named Paul. It's a speculation that this one was the same one. And he was so sorrowful at what Jesus said, he got mad and began to persecute the church until Christ struck him blind. But regardless of what actually happened there and who's who, the amazing thing is that just like the rich young ruler, there was a time in Paul's life where he had all these things. He had all this wealth. He had all this power. He can tell someone to go into that church and persecute everyone. He had people at his beck and call. And he says in Philippians, all those things I had, I count as rubbish that I may know Christ. And if there is hope for Paul, there is hope for that rich young ruler. And if there's hope for them, there's hope for all of us. There's hope for every American who is bombarded with consumer culture, who is just beholden to the billboards and the advertisements, the commercials that tell you, here's what you're missing. I didn't even know I was missing that. Here's how to get what you're missing. Pay us money. We'll give you our product. And people are beholden to this. They idolize this. And know what? There's hope for them too. Because God changed the heart of Paul. God changed your heart and mine. God can change our neighbors who are just swimming in the idolatry of wealth. Let that be an encouragement to you. That God can change the hearts of anyone who is so beholden to their possessions. Remember that the reward is not the goal. The rewards that Christ promises us are just extra. The goal is Christ Himself. And what would give us the motivation to do such a thing? What if God did call us, each of us, to give up our possessions to follow Him? It's Christ Himself who set that example. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." Listen, if you're here, you've never received Christ, you need to know the great lengths that Christ went through to forgive us of our sins. He made Himself poor. This is the Son of God, worshipped by angels for all of eternity, sitting on His glorious throne, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and He went into this dirty, sin-cursed world. He lived in poverty. His parents had nowhere to go for a while. He even said later on, "I had nowhere to lay my head." He knew what it was like to be homeless. This is the Son of God we're talking about. And why did He do that? So that by His shed blood, He Himself in His perfect life can be a sacrifice for sinners like us. He is risen. He is Lord. And if you have never bowed the knee, whether you're here today, watching at home, or listen to this recording months from now, while you still have breath, there is time to turn from your sins, even the possessions you have that keep you from following Christ, and to believe on Him alone. It's simple, but it's not easy. Because God will have to grab a hold of your heart to grant you repentance. Let me ask all today who know that repentance as we close. What kingdom captures your heart? Test your allegiance today. What stands in your way of your allegiance to Christ? We don't live in the first century. We're not following Christ as the disciples did to the extent that he's going to the cross. But God can call any one of us to be a missionary somewhere, to give our stuff to the poor. Are there things that if God were to call you to do that, you would say no? Think about that. Are you beholden to the kingdoms of this world or the kingdom of Christ? I fear that for many of us, Jesus is simply an add-on, and he's not everything. We want to live a certain lifestyle. We have dreams and goals for ourselves, and we think, if I can just sort of add Jesus onto this, I'm good. But Jesus calls us to radical sacrifice, a radical mind shift. I mean, it can be as simple as when you see your own car. Do you see your car as your baby that you've got to like wash every weekend? And I mean, taking care of something is good, right? Being a good steward. But you realize that your car is a vehicle that you can use to bless others? That your house is a place you can use to bless others? Your money is not yours. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all his. Every penny you have is his. Every resource you have, every skill that you have, every talent that you have. Are you using these things for the kingdom of God, or are you hoarding them? And if God calls you to forsake them, would you? Do you count service to Christ as more worth any of that stuff? Test your allegiance. This young man's disposition is something all of us as humans can relate to. Right now in our generation, yeah, it's iPhones and it's having big followings on Twitter. Back in the age of exploration, it was gold and spices. In the medieval era, it was land and power. And in the first century, as we see, it was servants and cattle and a surplus of crops. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man has been tempted to give his life and his energy and his all to just get more stuff. The question is, if Christ calls you to forsake your stuff to follow him, would you do that? This rich young ruler came. He seemed to have the disposition of a small child, but at the end of the day, he did not want to give up his elevated social status to follow Christ. Brothers and sisters, entrance to the kingdom is not complex. It is simple. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But it is not easy. Jesus tells us it is difficult. It is difficult because we are so sinful. We are so stubborn. We are so attached to the things of this world. And nothing short of a radical heart change by God Almighty will grant us the faith that is needed to enter the kingdom. And in doing so, it may cost you, it will cost you, but nothing in this world could ever compare to what awaits those who let go of worldly attachments to follow Jesus. As the Apostle John says, do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, you have challenged us this afternoon with your word. We do pray that you would expose idols. We would recognize where there are places in our lives that we have not given back to you, that we're holding on to. May we not be like the rich young ruler, at least not in that moment. May we be repentant. May we want Christ above all. May we see our need for him and follow him, whatever the cost. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.